Well, he likes the job a lot, but there's a lot to learn and a lot of different stuff. Although he knows he has a specialty in educational law, a master's
degree. Hey, Lord, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures, and we thank you for all your blessings in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you'll be with us as we get into your word and that we try to learn new teachings from it. And we ask that you just bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Please bless him, God, and help him to recover from his weariness. Please bless Carol, and we hope she can make it a little bit later on this evening. And we pray that you'll just help these teachings go into our hearts that you have for us, that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, we are on the same session, and as I told you last time, sometimes I'm working on these throughout the week, so I send them to myself, and I email them to myself, and I guess the versions get crisscrossed, and I updated a version that the final version sometimes becomes the last update of one where I missed one of the middle updates, if you know what I mean. Like,
I do know what you mean.
Okay.
But I can't explain it, and neither can you.
This is the one.
Right. Uh-huh. And so what I'm going to do is instead of reprinting them, I went and I looked up the missing references, which we'll get into tonight. So I'll just kind of call them out as we go to them one by one.
Which bullet was this for? Was
this we're kind of starting here on the drinking the cup, which is 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 from bottom.
Yeah, Acts 12, 1 through 2, drinking the cup.
Right, because there was a... Those are the New Testament references that I was going to use, but there's actually a bunch of Old Testament ones that I had in there originally, and I got my updates kind of crisscrossed there. So as we go through it, I'll just kind of call them out, the ones that we're going to look at. And if you want to write them in, you can, or if you want to just go there, it's up to you. So first, let's get the context by going to Matthew 20:17-28. And we've already kind of covered verses 17 through 21. And so we're now kind of in the second half of this session where we're talking about the cup and then the attitude of servanthood and entitlement, or servanthood versus entitlement, and that Christ exemplifies in his teaching here, and of course, obviously, all throughout his ministry and his life. But let's just go ahead and pick it up from verse 22 here, and it says, "But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? They saying to him, we are able. He saying to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's what we're talking about here, and we're kind of starting with the cup. And so, this cup is a kind of a strain that goes through the Old Testament and the New Testament all the way into Revelation, and it is known as God's cup of wrath, the cup of wrath. And if we go back, let's go ahead and start in the Old Testament and look at some of the Old Testament references to this, and the first one that you don't have on your sheet, if you want to write it in, you can. It's Job chapter 21, verse 20. That's the main verse, but we might get a little bit of context for that. This is Job himself speaking, and he's answering. Of course, if you recall the story of Job, he has his three friends, the friends that you wonder what his enemies were like if these were his friends. But, you know, they're coming in the first chapter where they're introduced. They're kind of nice because they just stay silent and humble, and they don't speak a word for a week, and they're just, they're very compassionate. And, as soon as they start talking, though, and they start approaching Job with his situation, they immediately, of course, assume that all this calamity is coming upon him because he must have some secret sin or transgression he's hiding in the closet. That's the only reason God would allow all this to happen on him, and so on and so forth. But anyway, Job 21 is one of the times when Job kind of says, all right, you know, enough, you know, with friends like you, you know, who needs enemies, kind of talk. But he kind of says, enough, you know, let me speak, and this is Job speaking. And let's just kind of pick it up with the context of verse 17. It says, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind, and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. And that's the first reference to this drink or cup of wrath. And that's the first reference to it in the Bible. And as many scholars believe, the book of Job quite possibly is the oldest book of the Bible. Of course, you never ever want to get into an argument with a Jew about that, because they're very adamant about the Torah being, you know, with them, first means most important. And so to them, the Torah is obviously the most important, and so there just could be nothing that came before that in their eyes, in their feeling about it. However, if you were to look this up, and you went to that Genesis section, and you don't have to go there, but right around Genesis 11 and 12, or 10, 11, and 12, when it's going through all the nations, the 70 nations, and the genealogies of all the people, one of the people listed in one of the genealogies, his name is Jobab, and a lot of people have speculated that the Jobab listed there is actually the Job of the book of Job, and there's some it's all speculation, of course, but there's some evidence to back that up, and he certainly would have lived, you know, the person Jobab certainly would have been living at the right time, you know, when this was being written, based on the genealogies. So, anyway, the book of Job, very likely the oldest book in the Bible, or if not, one of the oldest. Very, very, very old writing. So, anyway, that just shows you that way back, you know, way, way back, right after the flood, this idea of the wrath of God and the cup of God's wrath was drinking the cup of the wrath of God. Right back at the very beginning of that, Job understands that, and he's talking about it. And moving forward, David also, I believe it's David. We'll have to see who wrote this psalm. I think it's David. Maybe not. It's Psalm 75. Verse 8 is the next one. No, I'm sorry. This is Asaph. Asaph is the spokesperson of this psalm. And here, in the Psalm 75, verse 8, it says, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. I thought that was pretty poetic language here in my translation. I don't know what you all might say.
Yeah, it says dregs.
Dregs.
He will pour a drought from it, a drought, and all of the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs.
So they're going to, I mean, they're not just going to drink a little bit. They're going to drink the full, well-mixed cup of wrath of all the wicked. And this, you know, this really, the reason I wanted to go through all these is to kind of show, at least show in part what Christ, one of the many things Christ did for us, the main thing, was drinking the cup of the wrath of God himself. So that we wouldn't have to. So, let's look at Isaiah 51:17. Here's another reference. Each one of these kind of like they build upon each other. That's why I wanted to go through this. Isaiah 51:17. It says, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." So there again, you have that idea of, you know, first of all, it was all the unrighteous, right? Just kind of a wholesale statement of anybody who's unrighteous. And here it specifically names Jerusalem being included in this, and that they, here it kind of says it, like in the past tense almost, you know, you are drinking the wrath of God and draining the chalice of God's anger to the dregs, you know. So
mine says the bowl of staggering.
Chalice of reeling, bowl of staggering.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
A cup of trembling. You have
drunk
the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out.
What?
The cup of fury.
Yes, that's
fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out.
Yes, I understand
that.
And then Jeremiah 25:15. Yeah, I went in order for you here. And it's interesting because it does kind of build, there's a logical progression here to some degree. So, Jeremiah 25:15. "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." And so, of course, this is Jeremiah.
Oh, okay, yeah. 16.
Sure, I'll read it. "And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." And, you know, this is Jeremiah, you know, who's going to be, he was prophesying to Judah, of course, and he was prophesying and saying, you know, everything everybody didn't want to hear about the captivity and the siege and so on. And so people were, you know, they didn't want to hear what he had to say. But, you know, he kind of expands the scope of his prophecies, and God's telling him, hear it against not just Israel now, but all the nations. So you can kind of see how this progresses from, first it was just all the unrighteous, and then God puts Jerusalem, his holy city, at least the people who unfortunately were in Jerusalem who weren't obeying him, in that mix. And then now he puts all the nations that God sends Jeremiah to prophesy to that they're all going to drink this cup. It's an all. It's becoming more and more. First it was all-inclusive, and then God included Israel. Now God is including all the Gentile nations. And so you can kind of see that progression, how he's delineating all of this and then kind of regrouping and putting that that unrighteous umbrella over the whole lot of everyone in here. So moving on, let's look at a Jeremiah also, Jeremiah 49, verse 12. So here goes, for thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink. So, you'll hear God includes, and this is a prophecy specifically against Edom. And Edom was... Edom's progenitor was, of course, Esau, the firstborn of the twins of Isaac. And so he's prophesying against Edom, and all throughout Scripture, you know, Edom is treated in a prophetic, metaphoric way, always as treated very, very badly. Because if you think about it in the metaphoric sense, or in the spiritual sense, or the mystical sense, Esau was always a representation of the flesh nature. Esau was the flesh nature. He was the firstborn. And if you look at it in the spiritual sense, it's Esau was born of water or born of the flesh. And Jacob represented the one who was being born of the spirit, the one who had a spiritual conversion and became a spiritual man who is able to dictate to the elder, so to speak, the flesh nature, the one that came first, you know, and the one who is going to lead and rule. So it's a picture of the Christian life, really, of, you know, and Paul, this is not my own concoction, you know, Paul clearly lays that out in his epistles. He explains all that. He says, this is the spiritual interpretation of those stories. And he talks about, you know, the firstborn was Esau.
And he was very hairy.
Right. And he was red and hairy. And that is not to preclude, you know, people who are, you know, red or hairy from being, not red hair. I mean, like, it said he was red, you know, like, ruddy, you know, in his flesh. And even David's described as that. David's described as ruddy. And so, you know, the idea here is, it's just an example. You know, that's the example. It's a metaphor. So, Jacob was a very smooth man, it says, and he was kind of more, I guess, comely and more kind of inside the house and more contemplative and more thoughtful. And
Esau,
mama's boy, right? And Isaac,
and a little sneaky.
And Esau was. The hunter, the father's man, you know, and he was his father's favorite, and he would go hunt what his father liked. But if you really follow that analogy through and you think about it, in all ways, it's a really interesting description of the Christian's life, because, you know, right when Rebecca, who's a symbol of the church, or a model of the church, when she becomes pregnant with twins, she's like, there's this war going on inside of me. And it's a symbol of everyone who's a Christian, you know. There's a war, there's a spiritual war that you become aware of shortly after you have that born-again experience. know, it's different for every person, but some people have their born-again experience, and then maybe a year later, they start realizing, boy, this is no picnic. I have some serious problems. I have some serious fleshly weaknesses. And things that I never even knew about myself are starting to come to the surface. And it becomes a very painstaking thing to undergo because you know, when you first become a Christian, have that born-again experience, boy, you're on the top of the world. You think everything's great. Praise the Lord. And nothing in my life is ever going to... I've even had friends who... have expressed that. My life is perfect now. There is nothing that could ever go wrong. And
do they get a problem?
Or we look at him and say, uh-huh.
And, you know, it's funny because it's so true. And but then you think, after that honeymoon period, so to speak, when that, the elation kind of dies down a little bit and you start realizing, whoa, I still have a sinful nature. I still have a mortal flesh. I still... all these things. And if you put that over, if you put Esau and Jacob over the context of that, yeah, Jacob, his name means heel catcher. They called him Jacob because he was hanging on to the foot of Esau as he came out of the womb. And so he's, the idea of a heel catcher is somebody who's tripping up, somebody who's a stumbling block, who's always getting in the way of and causing problems. And
he's called a grabber too.
Yeah. Right.
He's a slicky boy, always trying to make a deal, get something for him.
Yeah, that's what I kind of don't understand is, in some ways, Esau is a more honorable person. I mean, he may have had a fleshly nature, but he wasn't tricky like Jacob.
Well, and that's kind of, I kind of superimpose the metaphor, though, over that. And I say, once, because you have to understand that, you have to look at the metaphor and see Jacob as Israel, and when Jacob becomes Israel, and he has his name changed, he takes on that's kind of represents his conversion experience. And so, you have kind of a transmission or a gear shifting of metaphors that overlap each other. If you just take a look at the metaphor. A equals B and C equals D. It's not that simple. You have to look at all the metaphors and kind of overlap them, and they kind of build on each other. So it's not, you can't just look at the metaphor and say the whole time this means this and that means that. It's an interesting complexity of metaphors stacked on top of each other. And anyway, kind of getting off track there. But this is a prophecy against Edom. And he says, he's saying, you are the one who will be completely acquitted. You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink. So, let's move on. Let's look at Ezekiel 23. Next one. So, it's just right over the next book. Book over Lamentations. And it's Ezekiel 23:31-34. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria, and you will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. And this is a prophecy against specifically Jerusalem. And what this sister business is, it's another metaphor. It's a metaphor Ezekiel is told by God to prophesy against these two sisters in Egypt. If you actually start at the beginning of the chapter, back in like 23:1 or somewhere around there, it talks about how there's these two sisters in Egypt that were, disobedient to the Lord. And then it says, and this sister is Samaria, and remember that's the capital of the northern kingdom, the divided kingdom, Samaria. So that was the capital of northern Israel, of the divided kingdom. And then Jerusalem, and it says earlier in the chapter here, in chapter 23, it says, you know, okay, so Samaria represents this sister, and this sister represents Jerusalem. And so here at the end of this metaphor, or towards the end of it, God is saying, you know, Samaria is already drinking this cup of desolation, or here it says horror and desolation. And now you, Jerusalem, you're going to drink it too. So these are all the Old Testament references, except I think there is one more. I didn't write it down. I think it's in Zechariah. Let's go and look at this one. Zechariah 12:2. It's a little bit different. This one's kind of interesting because it's actually headline news, really. This is 2011 headline news. Zechariah 12:2. So this one's kind of different. That's the reason I didn't include it. It's different, but we'll read it anyway, it's just kind of interesting. It says, Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, or your translation might say a burdensome stone, for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. This is really interesting because most people believe this is an end times prophecy. And this prophecy is kind of coming true as we speak. And you notice, it's so funny to me that, you know, the leaders of the world who come and they try to solve the Middle East problem, you know, they obviously, anybody who's ever come and tried to solve the Middle East problem, I say, well, there's somebody who doesn't know their Bible very well. Because God specifically says, nobody is ever going to solve the Middle East problem until Jesus comes back and solves it himself. So, I mean, anybody who thinks they're going to go and make peace, like, just this happening this week, wasn't it? Did we see it in the news, I think just on Friday or something about the UN votes calling for a Palestinian state and so on and so forth. And that, you know, all these leaders, they think they're going to come up with this brilliant idea, and that's going to be finally we're going to solve this thing. And everybody who's tried to lift it, just like the Bible says here, it just falls right back down and injures everyone.
Well, look at the ones that have been assassinated, you know, when Carter, Egypt and Israel, and they assassinated the president. And later it was another peace thing, and they assassinated that guy. I mean, you know, even though these guys are trying to bring peace, you got the radicals that come in and they don't want it, so they kill them.
Yeah.
Even the people that are trying to make peace are assassinated by their own people because they don't want any peace. Yeah, that's what I mean.
And who was the name of that guy that wore that red check tablecloth?
Oh.
Yeah.
Arafat. I look just
like
Arafat.
Boy, he was a slick little worm.
but you're right. And, you know, and what is it now? There's, I forget how many congressmen are taking the trip over there.
16 or 20 or
something
over there.
Something like that. They're all going to take this trip over there to Israel.
As long as they pay for it.
And they're already ticked off because they're not saying anything or doing anything with Palestinians.
Yeah.
But they're going to go over there and survey the situation.
Yeah. That's going to do a lot of good.
Well, the president of the Palestinians, whoever he
is
going to speak at the United Nations and ask for land for the Palestinians, but Obama has to stop it in the Security Council. And today, some newsman was reporting it, and he said the Clinton group will have to stop that. And they said, don't you mean Obama? Well, through Obama, yes, but Hillary is the Secretary of State, so she's going to have to tell our representative that we can't go along with this. I wouldn't be surprised if they don't say, yeah, we're going to go ahead and just take what you can get, and you can have it. That wouldn't surprise me at all. That'll really put us in the end times.
Well, her statement was that they can't, you know, it's not up to the UN just to go ahead and make a vote without negotiations.
You've
got to have the negotiations first. So that's why they're going to try and block this thing, because the Palestinian guys are going to go in and say, well, you guys did it to Israel. You gave them the land and you declared them a state. So it's our turn.
Why don't we just give Utah and Wyoming to the Israelites? They could get rid of the Mormons for us, and then they could turn the desert there into a beautiful desert.
Valentine and Martha would be excellent.
Let's rein it in. Okay, so, you know, it's just hilarious, though. Maybe it's not hilarious, but it's sad. But I kind of appreciate the people who bring kind of a... I appreciate the politicians who kind of try to bring a gentleness and a smoothness to the tension. But anybody who tries to come up with a big solution, you know, this is going to solve it. I always have a suspicious eye on that person, because, first of all, you know, that's what the Antichrist is going to do, we're told. And second of all, anybody who knows their scripture should know that it's not going to happen. It's prophesied that it's going to be a burdensome stone. No one's going to lift it. Everyone who tries to lift it is going to get crushed. And so the interesting thing here also is, in the end of that verse 3 there, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it, Jerusalem. And so that includes, you know, if we're still a nation at the time when that happens, and it looks like, you know, the end times horizon is kind of, the stage is set, the board is set, and the pieces are starting to move, and you can kind of get a distant horizon picture of what's coming. And it looks like, you know, eventually America will break our support of Israel, and we're going to be included, because that all nations, that's all inclusive. That means every single one. It's not like all nations except one. It's going to be all of us. So that includes basically the only two nations that are supporting Israel, which is the UK and the United States. So we're really the only two left.
I mean, Canada.
That are, well.
Canada doesn't even have a military anymore. They can hardly protect their own border.
They do have a military.
Barely.
They have a major presence in Iraq right now.
Really?
And then Afghanistan.
Their Air Force has been cut down to almost nothing, and their Navy is hardly in existence at all.
I think it's infantry.
Well, I mean, regardless, I mean, there's very few nations left. And you can tell, you know, the more and more it goes on, you know, the less and less America and the United Kingdom are friendly towards Israel. And I'm not saying Israel is justified in everything it does. And we know from the Old Testament that's absolutely true, because a lot of times they mess up and they do things that are very wicked and wrong and bad, and God rebukes them for it. However, it's always on God's timetable when they get rebuked, and God's the one who rebukes them, and God's the one who makes the decision. And so, like when you were saying earlier about you made Israel a state, the UN made Israel a state, why can't you make Palestine a state as well? And the answer, you know, part of the answer to that is that it really wasn't the UN. That was a God-inspired miracle back in 1948. When that happened and Israel was reestablished as a state, that goes back to Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, and with such accurate precision that it's just absolutely remarkable. And it's just interesting to see, it's interesting to see how remarkable that precision is. So we can say, you know, this UN leader and that UN leader, they got together and it was their decision. I don't think really, in the grand scheme of things, they had anything to do with it. You know, it was God saying, okay, it's time. And just like that, there's Israel. So,
they declared their own independence and their own nation. It was just accepted.
It was accepted. Right. It was accepted. But, you know, and it was God, the whole way. I mean, God saying, okay, day, look at what day it is. Bam, Israel's a nation again. A sovereign state recognized by the...
And we know that, you know.
Right.
Politics and, you know, the news and all that, they look at the other secular way.
Right.
But you're right. I mean, you know, it came down, God appointed the day, and he made it come to pass.
And same way with Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. You know, it was... Remember, he kept saying, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. And then at a certain time, you know, go get the cult, and the, you know, that's what we're going to get into in the next few sessions, is the is Holy Week, the Palm Sunday, as we call it. And so, you know, because at a certain time, Jesus rode in and presented himself as king, and my hour has come. And so he was in control, and then the crucifixion happened on the exact day that it had been appointed for. You know, it wasn't like they took him out of, you know, it wasn't like he wasn't in control of the whole thing. So we can look at history from a secular standpoint and say how much human beings have been the cause of historical events. But then if you look at it from a more spiritual sense, not a secular sense, you realize, you know, God is really ultimately the one who's in control of all these different little things and aspects to all these prophecies and whatnot. Anyway, interesting about the cup. So let's go look at the New Testament. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, here's a little sample of what Jesus was talking about when James and John kind of casually respond, sure, we're able to drink the cup. And you almost kind of picture it. You remember, they're asking him about sitting on his left and his right. So I almost wonder, I mean, it's a little bit pushing it to wonder this, but I almost wonder if they're still thinking, you know, they're thinking of being on Jesus' right and on his left at the big banquet hall in the kingdom, and there's wine glasses, and they're thinking, yeah, sure. Yeah, we can drink that cup. I don't know if they understood that he was talking about...
That's what I was thinking.
A cup of wrath, a cup of suffering.
This terrible cup that he's talking about. So, says, they said to him, we are able. And then he said to them, my cup you shall drink. When he's talking about that, he's talking about the persecution and the suffering to come. And the first example of that is Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, now about this time Herod the king laid his hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he said to James, the brother of John, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And that was a brutal, from church history, we have an account that was a brutal beheading. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I'm specifically going over the ones that are James and John here. That was James. So James drank the cup. He was the first apostle to be martyred. And again, it's God's own divine appointment in all these things. Because just a few verses later in chapter 12, it talks about how Peter is saved out of prison right before he's going to get killed. And the angels come and just take him right out. You know, so God could have saved James if he had wanted to, but James' ministry was up. And God allowed him to become a martyr, the first apostle that was martyred. Okay, and then Revelation 1:9, this is talking about John. It says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. So right there, he's already, you know, he's been suffering through this persecution of the early church. And kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. In other words, as church tradition has it, he was thrown into a vat of boiling oil. And just like David in the lion's den was saved out, or, you know, the Daniel's friends also in the fiery furnace were saved out. It's church tradition, so it's a little bit speculative. Can't say for sure, but it is church tradition that John was thrown into a vat of boiling water and that nothing happened to him. Came out without a scratch on him. And so when they couldn't kill him, they imprisoned him on Patmos. And most people believe that, or widely hold that, God provided that miracle for John to be saved specifically so that he would write the book of Revelation. Because it was while on Patmos that John has the vision, and he's transported through time, and he sees all this end time stuff and writes about it in the book of Revelation for us. So, you know, but John did drink the cup. I mean, he suffered, and it talks about him suffering the tribulation and all that right there.
He was exiled and couldn't preach or work anymore with the group, and that for a flamboyant
someone like him,
if that would have been a terrible situation.
Sure, and I'm sure the imprisonment was no picnic either. I'm sure it was not very nice conditions. You know, John definitely suffered the cup. His brother did too. They both drank of the cup of suffering. And the interesting thing that I close this, going back to Acts 5, is their attitude in this suffering. The attitude of the apostles and suffering is pretty incredible. And at certain points in my life, I felt like I've kind of attained that attitude for brief snippets here and there. Like, I did pretty good one time, you know, a couple of years after I had that born-again experience, and I felt like I was suffering some persecution for my faith, and yeah, I did pretty good for a few months, and then I kind of got comfortable again, and, you know, got a raise, and, you know, kind of enjoyed some of the wiles of the American way of life of, you know, wealth and prosperity.
A significant raise.
Yeah. Well, this was back when it actually was a significant raise.
Well, a significant raise. Just down. Yeah.
Well, don't you remember the...
Oh, yes.
The big $3,000...
$3,000, yes. Yeah. All in one lump sum.
Yeah, that was nice. So, you know, then...
remember that must have been after 1992.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. It was about 2003. So, anyway, you know, it's kind of ebbs and flows with our ability to kind of have this attitude. But it's really neat here, the way they put it in Acts 5:41, where, you know, they've been, it even says they were scourged.
Yeah, you need to go back a couple of verses to get all the things that happened to them, and then shows their attitude.
Right. Well, it's just, I mean, okay, let's go to 40. We'll start with 40. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. I love the way Scripture does that. And they took Jesus out and scourged him. And then that's it. You know, it's kind of up to us to know what that means.
That's called, it's very common with this writing, it's called paratactical writing, where we're used to all sorts of transitional devices in our writing that take us from one event to the other and explain them. But in Bible times, the writing is very paratactical. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. There's no explanation, and there's very few transitional devices.
And not a lot of detail. Like,
no.
you have to go and
a
from a secular study, you have to go back to some secular studies to realize what that meant. What being flogged by a Roman soldier meant, and it was the Sadducees and the council, you know, they had the right to do floggings. depending on the context. So, you know, you have to go back and find out what that means, but, boy, you know, I can pretty much guarantee that none of us in here, well, I'll speak for myself at least, I probably wouldn't have the attitude of verse 41 after being flogged, because it was a brutal encounter. And verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, so here they are, drinking the cup of wrath of those who hate God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the plan of salvation through the gospel message. And so, you know, suffering for the sake of the gospel, and getting that wrath of the haters of God, and sharing in that suffering of Christ, that Christ suffered for us, that's all witnessed here, and it's very, very interesting.
You see some of that in the writings of some medieval theologians who say, I'm suffering an ache, you know, which means like a pneumonia, bronchitis, and I give thanks for my suffering as it takes away some of my sin. And I thought that was kind of odd, because Jesus takes away our sin.
Yeah,
like,
that's wrong.
Well, yeah.
I like this part where they were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And day after day, in the courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And they let them go, but you're not supposed to do this. So they left all happy because they had finally suffered and deserved it. They felt like they deserved the suffering, but they didn't stop. They went right on doing what they were told not to do.
That's neat. I kind of think about it.
Cause I think in your face, isn't it?
Yeah, and one thing that I think about all of us, you know, I kind of think about it in this context. Don't you think if, you know, 2 years from now, and I honestly don't know how far out this is, you know, it's interesting to think about. What about a couple of years from now they start making laws that restrict, you know, evangelism and political correctness has to be observed, and, you know, you can't preach this part of the Bible, and you can't say this because that offends certain people. And
but it's already here.
It's already happening. It's happening in England, and it is happening, you know, in certain sections of the Bible. You know, it's very. You can actually start getting in trouble, in certain countries. America, not so much. It's more of a kind of an unwritten rule at this point. Like, well, you better not.
And I think it's on its way.
Yeah, right.
Well, everything's a hate crime. Whether it's, or you're racist.
Or you're a bigot. That's the big thing. If you're a bigot. And you don't have to be a bigot against a race of people. You're a bigot against homosexuals, for instance. Or you have some sort of, you know, belief. Because you're a Christian, that you're this way, so you're judgmental and you're a bigot and you're a hater. And really, the opposite is true, because Christians are there trying to say, you know, we love the sinner, we hate the sin, and we're trying to point out the sin so that sinners can recognize it and repent. And of course, that doesn't always happen in the best way, because there are Christians who don't have that gentleness about the way they remember the scripture verse of the month. You know, be ready at all times to, you know, share with others the hope that you have.
In a gentle way.
In a gentle and loving way. But it's tough, you know, because there's another side to that, because, you know, there's some flagrant and blatant sins out there. It's kind of hard to be gentle, to maintain a Christian opinion.
Right now, Friar that wrote those three advertisements about homosexuality, and of course now you're getting all the letters to the editor coming in, you know, that he was just stating what was in the catechism of the Catholic Church, and he did it in a very easy, but he's been called all kinds of names and everything, and, you know, a bigot and a racist and a, you know, homophilia and all of that stuff. I mean, you know, he paid to put those remarks in three different ads in the page, and now all the flack's coming back.
I read somewhere that a wealthy family in the Dallas area bought the space for him, because they agreed with what he had to say. It actually, he didn't have the money to pay for it, but someone else who agreed with him paid for it.
He was pretty much two things. He was pretty much following the Catholic Church's catechism, the way it's written, and two, the way Scripture states in the Bible about an abomination. So he wasn't, it wasn't that he was making up his own dialogue, so to speak. You know, he was just presenting it as the church sees it and as the scriptures see it.
Right.
But, of course, now he's getting all that other bigotry and hatred. And
it is a difficult subject because it's tough because, you know, in Romans chapter 1 really explores that. But Romans chapter 2, you know, kind of gives a warning about being judgmental. And also to those who don't, it gives warnings to everybody really on all sides. It gives warnings to those who are judgmental in the wrong spirit against them. It also gives warnings to people who aren't partakers in it, but they're kind of tacitly approve of it or say, well, you know, to each his own, you know, I'm not going to get involved. You know, and they kind of tacitly nod the head in approval. And the problem really is, you know, it causes a physical, just on that subject alone, but there's other subjects we get into too, but it causes a physical, an emotional, and a spiritual cancer in the land and in the communities where it's practiced. And so, you know, when people say, well, I have a right to do this and be the way I am, and I feel I was born this way. Yeah, in a lot of ways, that's true. A lot of people are born a lot of ways. There's a lot of ways people are born. People are born with a predisposition to having a weakness for alcohol. You know, people are born with a predisposition to having a weakness for heterosexual sin. People are born with a predisposition to having a weakness for malicious anger and hatred. People are born with all kinds of predispositions. So yeah, if a person who claims they were born with this homosexual tendency, yeah, I believe that's true. I believe some people are born that way because they're born a sinner just like all of us are. And every single one of us has some sort of predisposition to sin. And the problem is, you know, if you become a Christian, the idea is that you're not, you may have been born whatever way you were, whether a heterosexual sinner in lust and sexual sin, or a drunkard, you know, that kind of sin.
A gossip,
or that kind of sin.
I think a gossip, and we've got plenty of them at Bethany, are the worst sinners in the world.
I agree with that.
I think they destroy more people's hearts and souls than any act of homosexuality or heterosexual lust or anything. And yet how often church people say, well, you are unacceptable to God, but they're not thinking they are totally unacceptable too in their actions, that they're at least as bad a sinner as any homosexual or as any doing anything that's wrong. It's all a sin. And there's no degrees of sin. You may not practice homosexuality. I don't. I don't commit sexual sin, but I gossip. And the times I've done that are as horrible in their outcome as anything that that a murderer does. It is a murder.
Right.
It is to assassinate someone else's character.
And the point that I'd like to bring out even further in what you said is, the idea is, you know, is your recognition and your confession. Yeah, confession, and I like that, you know, when we were talking about the five elements of prayer yesterday, you know, confession being the central point. Confession, all confession is just you're agreeing with God. That's all it is. It's just an agreement saying, yes, God, you are right about this. And you said, well, you've had a weakness for gossiping, and you've gossiped before, but you've recognized and confessed that, yes, God, you say this is wrong, and now I've done it, I've experienced how wrong it is, and I agree with you, this is wrong. The problem in currently facing our nation in the homosexual arena is, you know, a lot of people are born a lot of ways, like we were saying, born as gossips, born as with weakness for alcohol, born with a weakness for anger and hatred, malice, born with a weakness for sexual sin or whatever. But the problem is, in the homosexual community, very largely, and this is very evident in that particular argument, is they're not having that recognition. They're, hedonistically going headlong into it, saying there's nothing wrong with this at all. And at the same time, saying they're born this way. But as Christians, our job is to point out the different sins and say, and offer the path out of sin to Jesus Christ. And then they can become born again. And whatever way you were born, you can say you were born any way you want to be, to say you were born, but you can't say that you were born again that way. Because no one is born again that way. Once you're born again, then God promises you the Holy Spirit, where you're going to have power over your flesh nature, just like Jacob had power over Esau. And you're going to be the one that dictates what happens.
So,
someone's here. Hi!
Oh.
We have to quit talking about her.
Oh. All right, let's get back on track.
Okay.
So Carol's here.
Sorry.
So you want to let her know?
Come on in. Come on in.
Somebody asked me today if I watched the whatever awards were on last night, and I told them no, because I didn't. I don't watch TV, and I don't care who wins the awards, because I don't know what they're talking about. I don't know the shows. I don't know the characters. It's a little. It was really in your face, pushing homosexuality and how normal it is, because all of these people were for it. And I said, well, I'd have just turned off the TV if I didn't want to hear it.
Yeah.
That's Hollywood.
But I mean, it's a blast it's a constant broadcast into all corners of our lives, that attitude that, and it's the exact opposite attitude of recognizing, whoa, God says this is wrong. I know this is wrong. I have weakness for it. And it doesn't mean that, in 1 Corinthians it says, this list of people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And it goes down the list of, gossips and slanderers and fornicators and homosexuals, and it goes right down the list, and then it says, as such were you. In other words, there was people in the Corinthian church who had been fornicators, homosexuals, and so on. In other words, now, do you think some of the homosexuals that were in the church, at Corinth, do you think that suddenly it just snapped, and they were like, oh, that's bad, I'm never going to do that again, I'm never going to have a weakness for that again? Of course not. They were born with a weakness for that kind of problem. And so maybe the rest of their life they struggled with it. But the key is, they now have Jesus Christ as their advocate, because they've accepted him as their Lord and Savior. And now, as long as they are maintaining an attitude of repentance and struggle against their weakness, and they're maintaining an attitude of, of putting their faith in Christ's atoning death on the cross for their sins, and recognizing and confessing that the things they participated in are indeed wrong, well, that person is no longer one of those people, is no longer one of those homosexuals or gossips or fornicator. That person is covered by the blood of Christ for all time. So whatever their weakness was, fine. But the problem we're facing with this is, there's an agenda. There is a wicked spiritual agenda to try to justify and entitle and to bring into a form of acceptance, this aberrant lifestyle. And it's very, very dangerous, and it's tough. It's very tough to deal with, because then, if you have You know, for instance, at the school where I teach at, it's becoming more and more prevalent. And if you get to know some of these people, they are perfectly nice people. I mean, they are created in the image of God, just like you and I were, and they are very nice, very, and many times very humble. I would even say fragile and emotional people. And so to just have this vicious hate attitude towards them is wrong. But at the same time, to sit back and say, you know, it is a dicey line to walk there, because at the same time you can't just sit back and say, well, let's just accept it, because then it's in the community, it's in the country, it's in the cities, and then it grows like a cancer and it hurts everyone with emotional and spiritual woe, and it hurts everyone with physical disease, and it spreads and it just brings the entire community down. So to say that we as Christians don't have a right to say this is wrong and it shouldn't be practiced and it should be illegal, as it once was in most in the country, and it still is in a lot of states. It's actually, technically, it's illegal. It's not a law that's really enforced anymore, but it was and is in many places still technically actually illegal for those very reasons. It's illegal. And so now we have this attitude of acceptance, and you know, anybody who says nay is a bigot. That's just wrong. It's you know, we have a right to look out for our community and for our children growing up in our community. We have a right to do that. And it's not bigotry. It's saying, you know, this is wrong.
But I also think gossip is wrong, and there should be a law against that. And I don't think we should tolerate it, and I think people should go to prison who gossip.
Well,
would all be there, but it's harmful. It's harmful.
You would think we would learn from our mistakes, and if you look back in history, how many great nations fell because of the very things that we're going through right now.
Yeah. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, first example. Rome. You know, that is the number one. You know, it's kind of, well, I don't know, probably a poor joke, but, you know, Rome did go down in flames, and it went down in flames at the hands of about 7 flagrant homosexual rulers in a row. Flagrant. And, you know, and when the rulers start doing it, don't you know, it just becomes, you know, so accepted and so widespread that it becomes an irreversible cancer, and it just eats the community alive.
And well, I think, you know, as Christians, we need to say that's your lifestyle. I don't agree with it. My lifestyle is this, and you know, but we are told how to deal and act with that, and in the end. You know, it's God says vengeance is mine. God will take care of it in
true.
His time.
True.
Yeah, we're not.
So it is a dicey issue, tough issue to deal with, because you can't go too far to this side or too far to that side without being in error. You know, without being in error either on the judgmental side or without being in error on the passive side. So. Tough thing to deal with.
Getting back to the cup of wrath and the suffering.
You mean this place?
Mm-hmm. We get that. We get that because of the, you know,
it's going right here.
Society is looking at us when we disagree with it. That's part of our the cup, you know what I mean? But how we act is how people will look at you as a Christian.
Right. Let's go look at another one that's not on the list. And I don't...
Nehemiah?
No, we're going to look at another one real quick that's not on the list. Actually, 2 more that are not on the list. And I'm going to have to find one real quick. Shouldn't take too long. Because this really... really exemplifies all this.
Carol, we're on the drinking the cup one, okay. And I have a lot of scriptures I can give you that didn't end up on there, but they're all from the Old Testament that are about the drinking the cup.
Let's go to Matthew 27, verse 46.
Jesus on the cross?
Yeah. 27:46 says, and about the ninth hour, now this is after the scourging, the crucifixion, you know, the mocking that he endured all, the whole time while up on the cross, from all the mockers that were there. And, you know, this is the, at once the human side of it was done. I often refer to this. You know, this is one of my biggest points as that I try to make, that I, realizations that I have, that I try to share with others. And right here, after all the human side of his punishment and suffering had kind of culminated to its climax, that's when Jesus took the real blow. And that's when, you know, the unseen side of his suffering came down upon him. And this part right here, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at that point, that's when God the Father himself and God's Holy Spirit left Christ, and he became, in a sense, the serpent, the worm, the wickedness of all mankind, and all of that stuff we talked about, the cup of wrath, you know, coming upon everyone. We talked about the cup of wrath coming on Jerusalem and Israel. We talked about the cup of wrath coming upon all the nations that were in disobedience. And we talked about the cup of wrath coming upon all the unrighteous. Well, that, all of that cup of wrath, that the full force and the full blow of it was poured out on Jesus Christ by God the Father at this point. And God the Father, for a time, didn't look upon this person on the cross as his son any longer. He looked at him as, you know, all the sin of all the world, past, present, and future, embodied within this one person. And, you know, the Holy Spirit left him, and that's very interesting there, because that term there, it's another strong case for the Trinitarian theology is Eloi, Eloi. That's a specifically Greek way of pluralizing that specifically pluralizes in a sense of two. In other words, it's plural, but it's specifically two. So it's like the name of God pluralized, but pluralized in two. So it's kind of a, you get the sense here, if you are sensitive to that in Greek, that he's calling out to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, with one name, saying, why have you forsaken me? In other words, you know, turned your back on me. Why am I here alone with my back, you know, I'm all alone, all by myself. And the full force of God's wrath was poured out, the whole cup of wrath. Jesus drunk down, and he drank it down to the dregs, you know, all the way, all of it, every last bit. And then, you know, if you really understand it in that way, it's interesting that right after that, you know, he just drank the cup of the wrath of God, and as a final indignation, you know, as a final indignation, they come and they they took the sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. And you know, a friend of mine, Jason, that you guys have seen from time to time, went to Israel, and he had a tour guide in Israel at this scene, you know, at the place where they believe the crucifixion happened. And, you know, she said those sponges, the sponges that are talked about here, were actually sponges that were used for some pretty, I won't even say it, but they were used for cleaning up some pretty nasty stuff And it was, you know, after he had drinking down the dregs of the full cup of God's wrath, then he's offered, you know, in an even further humiliating and mocking way, offered this last indignation presented to him with sour wine on a filthy sponge. And so, you know, just incredible. And the whole point of that is that, you know, all these people that we're talking about, gossips or whoever else, you know, that was the punishment that all of us deserved, whatever our sinful predisposition is, whatever our weaknesses are, whatever our bad choices and actions are that have caused us separation from God. Jesus Christ is the one who took that cup of wrath and drank it down for us. He's the one who took our punishment. And so the cup of God's wrath, though, at that point, it still exists, because if you turn to the last, this is the last one on this, and then we'll race through some of the other ones here real quick, because they're pretty quick. On Revelation chapter 14, this is the last one for the drinking of the cup. Revelation 14, verse 10. This is after the rapture. This is during the high point, or the climax. It's kind of weird to call it a high point, I guess. I'll just say the climax of the tribulation period. Actually, let's start at verse 9. It says, "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day and night, they who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." And that's that full wrath, you know. Anybody who hasn't put their faith in Christ's atoning death on the cross, and those who refuse to do so during the tribulation period, you know, they're going to suffer that wrath and that cup of anger eternally. And that wrath, that smoke, is just going to go up forever and ever and ever for all time. And miserable thing here, not happy stuff, but that's what Scripture says. That's what God wants us to know. And if anything, it should just motivate our witness and motivate our evangelical spirit even stronger to get out there and tell people, you know, even if it's uncomfortable to do so, tell them what they need to hear. All right, let's move on. Jesus talks about the rulers of the Gentiles. You know, after the cup, he goes on and says, okay, the disciples are angry about James and John and their mom coming to ask for special privilege. And they're upset about that. And he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so here I just have a few examples of this. Nehemiah is a really good one of my favorites. Here's an example of it's kind of interesting how the Gentile kings in the Old Testament are very frequently used as analogies of God the Father. Now they're very frequently used as analogies of God the Father, but kind of definitely in a lesser way. But they're kind of used to show God's majesty and his incredible power and might and sovereignty over all and over all of creation and everything in it. But whenever God sets somebody up like that, and it goes, you know, from Nebuchadnezzar, we know he is probably the biggest example. Like, he's so arrogant in his view of himself. He just acts like he's God himself. And, you know, God the Father humbles him in the book of, as detailed in the book of Daniel. But, you know, here's one here in Nehemiah 2:1-8, where it's just an example of a king's authority and his all-consuming power. And this is King Artaxerxes, might also be called Ahasuerus. He says that, and it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine to give it to the king. It's because Nehemiah was the butler. And the butler, just like in Egypt, remember the butler and the baker? And the butler was sometimes referred to as second in command because he was the king's wine taster. In other words, he was the one who made sure the stuff wasn't poisoned. So anything the king ate, it went through the cupbearer first. So this was essentially the most trusted person, the king's most trusted person in his kingdom. And so Nehemiah is the butler or the cupbearer. He said, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and now I had not been in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And notice here, we don't even have to read the rest. We'll just read this last sentence of this verse. Then I was very much afraid. And that just shows you right there who is devastating to be depressed in the king's presence, because you were basically sending a message to the king saying, I am not fully and totally satisfied and happy in your kingdom. And this, you know, you can kind of, we don't really grasp it, but, you know, his very head was in danger. You know, he was in danger here of, you know, off with his head. Who's this guy to be depressed when he's my second in command, he's my butler, he eats from the finest, he has all the authority in the kingdom, and he dares to be depressed in my presence? And then it goes on, you know, we don't have to read the rest, we've gone through this a few times before, but, you know, it goes on, and he prays in his heart for God to be favorable to him, and I think it's a divine thing that Artaxerxes' wife, his queen, was with him, because, you know, you kind of get the idea that maybe the fact that she was there softened his heart towards Nehemiah's requests, because the king didn't want to be seen to be a, you know, vicious and mean in front of his wife, maybe, possibly. But anyway, Daniel 3:1 is another good one. And again, we don't have to read all of this. You can read it more on your own time if you're interested. To get the feel for this power the king had. But this is the golden image. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, and the height of which was 60 cubits. And that's pretty high. I mean, this is a big statue, you know. 60 cubits, cubit is typically said to be about 18 inches.
27 meters high.
27 meters. So that's pretty high. I don't know how big is the Statue of Liberty, I wonder. Anybody know off the top of your head? 120?
This would be over 97 feet.
It's, if you want to put it in our perspective,
87 feet tall, 90 feet tall.
Yeah, I can't remember how tall the Statue of Liberty is, but I'm thinking like 100 and something feet.
180.
So, pretty big though. I mean, this is no small statue, and it's of gold. You know, the Statue of Liberty is copper. You know, this is, we're talking gold here, pure gold. So this guy had some serious money and wealth. He says, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of all the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And then all of those people and so on, go up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flutes, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." And so
the bagpipe?
Not in mine.
No. That's what this one says. What does it say? Psaltery, and then what?
Mine says the trigon.
Mine doesn't have that. It just says that it names all of these instruments, and it says in symphony, which, in other words, all of these types of instruments, the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and the people who were singing in symphony, in other words, all kinds of music, it was combined together to make a hosanna or a praise song or whatever.
Right. Well, I have here flute, I have horn, flute, lyre, and on lyre there's a footnote that says a zither. And then a trigon, and my footnote here says a triangular lyre. And then a psaltery, and my footnote says a type of harp. And then it says specifically after that, bagpipe.
Hmm. Yeah, bagpipe.
Well, they had bagpipe, but they were mostly just one bag with to amplify the sound that shepherds had. I mean, I've studied the history of the bagpipe, and they were using them in Bulgaria and Romania probably 2,500 or 3,000 years ago.
Yeah.
Apparently also in, where are they series?
Well, it's Persia, wasn't it?
Persia.
Assyria.
Well, Babylon.
Babylon.
Yeah. Or present-day Iraq, Iranish, Iraq.
Baghdad is where Babylon was, right?
Close to it, yeah. And then, so anyway, you know, just interesting here how the king commands everybody, all the nations, all the provinces, all the magistrates, all the rulers, they're going to come and worship him. And anybody who doesn't.
Into the fiery furnace.
Yep. So, that's kind of what Christ is talking about here when he's telling them, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, lording it over them. And Christ kind of gives the opposite analogy, or the polar opposite of this attitude, I should say. He says, it's not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so that's to be our attitude, and I believe, Christ exemplified this in his life, obviously, in his ministry. And I kind of had a catchphrase that I started with some of my students, my senior group of students a long time ago. And it was simply this, that it says, if you wish to be a leader, endeavor to be a servant. And that's, I think that's the whole sum total of a Christian's life should be that attitude.
And the humility that implies.
Right. And so it gets into the strong contrast of, let's look at this real quick here. And if you look, all these last passages here, the five I wills of Satan versus the seven steps of humility of Christ. And if you look at these are in Isaiah 14, 13, and 14, and then in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And what you'll see, you don't have to go there because they're written there for you. They're written there for you at the bottom in that table. And notice what Satan says. Satan says, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And so that's known as the five I wills of Satan, Satan's ambition. And his ambition is to be like God. And you'll notice there right in the middle of those two is Genesis 3, 5, and 6. And that's when Satan tempts Eve and says, surely you shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And then it's interesting because the woman says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make wise, she took from its fruit and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the interesting thing there is, if you look at those three, that it was when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that, in other words, this is in 1 John 2, 15 and 16, where it talks about, I'm going to go there real quick just to make sure I get it right. And then we'll close.
John who?
It's 1 John. 1 John 2. That's another one you don't have there.
Okay.
1 John 2, 15 and 16. And this is the same three things that Eve experienced. It says, do not love this world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, when she saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and here in John, 1 John 16 it says, the lust of the eyes, it was a delight to the eyes. And then 1 John also says, and the boastful pride of life, that it was desirable to make wise. In other words, she was falling for the same way to be like God. Remember, Satan tempts her and says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That was the idea. That was the temptation, to be like God. But it was to be like God out of what? Out of the same prideful ambition that Satan had. I will, I will, I will, I will. And that lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, that's the same three things that Eve fell for in the garden. And that's right there. That is Satan's way to be like God. That's his way to be like God. Out of selfish and prideful ambition. And then you have here in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, you have Christ's way to be like God. This is Christ's way. This is our way. This is how we should try to be like God. And this is in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He says, Satan's ambition, if you look at the way I had that table set up there, it says Satan's ambition in Isaiah 14, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise, I will sit, I will so on. And then if you look on the other side where it says Christ's humility in Philippians 2, who, that's Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, that is, he emptied himself of his deity and his right to exercise his deity, taking on the form of a bondservant. So that's another step down. Not only did he empty himself of his deity, he took on the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And being found in appearance as a man, and there it's a that's kind of a
being a poor human-like.
Yeah, that's kind of a poor translation, because it also kind of indicates there, when you take that other step, it was like, because there's a passage in Isaiah that said, he wasn't of of an attractive appearance, so to speak, necessarily. And not just that he became a man, but he became a lowly man.
In this By being in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, but he became in as a man obedient to death, is what this translation, even death on the cross.
Right.
This is an interesting translation.
That's what's coming up. Okay, so that's number four. And then it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient. So not only was he a man and a lowly man, he was an obedient lowly man. And then to the point of death, to where actually he died, and not only just a normal man's death, he died on the death of the cross. And those are the seven steps of humility that Christ came down to be a servant and to really exemplify his own teachings of complete and total obedience and humility. And that is the way to be like God. Not out of selfish, prideful ambition, but out of a humility and an obedience. And there's seven steps back up that God then, once this has happened, God exalts Christ and he gives him a name above every name. And he makes him, to be all these things that it goes over in the book of Hebrews and a few other places. And it talks about how, God raises Christ back up these seven steps to the ultimate level. And so there's a good example there of just, that's always been one of my favorite passages, is that idea of being a leader, but being a leader through humble servanthood.
That's the exact opposite of the model of leadership.
Yeah.
Modern day times.
Yeah, and I was actually, it's interesting because when you said that, I heard when I was preparing for this a couple of weeks ago, I heard a pastor teaching on this, and he said, it's like you have the pyramid model,
yeah.
And it's kind of like, all the lower, we have all these lower people, and then another echelon up, and then another, and then another, and another, and another, up until you get the one ruler up here on the pinnacle, right? And it's like, in the Christian sense, it's just totally reversed. It's like, Christ is the one person, on the bottom, supporting everybody, from the opposite direction. So.
It's like one of those Chinese, the acrobat pyramids.
I know what you mean.
when they hold up one person holding up all those guys.
But a very popular book right now in leadership is The Servant Leader.
Really?
I'm not talking about in religious service. I'm talking about leadership management classes. That's a very good book.
Who's it by?
I don't know.
But it's written from a kind of a secular perspective,
mm-hmm.
but just in that.
Seth Google can tell you who it is and what it is.
Right.
Notice how we always say Google it. We never say Yahoo it.
It's been verbed.
Yeah.
It's become a verb.
That's true. We do use Google. Yeah.
You know you've really made it as a company when people turn your company name into a verb.
Yes.
Looked like Xeroxed.
Yep.
We're not allowed to say Xeroxed at UTEP. We have to say photocopy because... But we always said Xerox to mean copy it no matter what you're copying it on.
Or a Kleenex.
Yeah. Is it a tissue?
Well, any prayer requests tonight?
I talked to my sister just before I came, and she's going to have back surgery, so.
What's her name?
Sherry.
Sherry.
Okay. I announced that the board meeting yesterday, the little girl that we asked prayers for, Samantha Elena, 20 months old. She's home. She's recovered from her E. coli poisoning and is doing wondrous.
Wonderful.
Right. And her grandfather, I saw him Saturday, and he does not let me know anything at all for a month. But Saturday, so I said, "Well, how is she?" And he said, "Oh, she's doing fine. Thank everyone for their prayers." He said, "I know that's what did it." He said it had to be the prayers because the doctors didn't give us any hope at all. He was.
And what's her name again? It's a hard name.
Samantha.
Samantha.
I believe I said it was Samantha. It is Sabrina.
Sabrina.
But now the girl's mother's in the hospital with pneumonia, and I don't know her name.
Uh-huh.
Sabrina's
sister?
Mom. That's how I was known in Scottsdale, Ben and Dustin's mom.
Sabrina's sister or mother?
It's her mother.
Mother.
She hates. You know, he was very thankful.
And your sister's name?
Cherry.
Jerry or Sherry?
Sherry.
No, Cherry. C-H-E-R-R.
Cherry.
Cherry.
Okay. And I would like to pray for the kid's mom and you know, her husband is in very dire straits. At Del Sol with complete liver and kidney failure. And doesn't have a very good prognosis, but we're hopeful that maybe can get on a organ donor list or something that will help. So, and the situation is more dire than that because, you know, it's a spiritual, emotional, and financial difficulty, and really affects the kids and all that too. So, just want to pray for them as well. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for your example that you gave to us, your own self, your own Son, Jesus Christ, humiliating himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross, for our sake and for our salvation and for our right to be called sons and daughters of you. And we just thank you so much for that and for all the blessings on top of that that you give us in our lives and help us through difficult times and help us to grow and become stronger. We thank you for our fellowship and we just pray that you'll be with us and help us in all the difficulties and struggles we face and help us to be strong and good examples of the believers and non-believers around us, that we might be good witnesses and good helpers and brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for Cherry, and we just pray that you'll help her with this procedure in her back, and we pray that you'll send your healing and comforting touch upon it, and help her to come through these procedures as smoothly as possible, with your healing and comforting touch upon it, and that you'll just bless the physicians and the caretakers and all the people involved and make it as good as possible and have the desired result, bringing her back to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Sabrina's mom, and first of all, thank you, Lord, for intervening and helping her to be healed and be comforted and to be brought through her terrible ailment and be restored like that. And just praise your name, Lord, for that. And we ask that you also do the same likewise with the mother and help her through this terrible pneumonia and actually feel your breath and your spirit come back into her and have this terrible illness eradicated and bring her back to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Fred, that you'll just bless him and help him. Help him to just reveal yourself to him in a powerful way, Lord, that he might feel your comforting healing touch upon his ailments and your guidance in his faith and your guidance in helping him to call out to you for help. And we pray that you'll touch his ailment with your healing touch and hand and help the medical situation be improved so that there can be some sort of treatment plan or hope to go on. And we pray for Pat that you'll just bless her and help her be strong and be comforted during this time. And that you would reveal yourself to her in a powerful way to help her to know that you're there for her and that she can turn to you for guidance and help from what may. And we just pray for their family to reach out to them help and love and assistance and guidance and that you'll just help the whole situation become better and more comforting and hopeful than it has been. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight, that you'll bless each and every one of us with your special blessing. And please, Lord, give us your guidance and help through our struggles. And please return us back to Bible study next week and church this Sunday. You know, throw these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
And you're going to have to forgive me. I totally forgot to make